John has doubts. He's not really sure, after all, whether Jesus is the one that the prophets had spoken of old. His expectations were not really being fulfilled. Like so many of his generation, his idea of who the Messiah was, what he would be like, what he would do, didn't fit with what Jesus was doing and what he was like. John has studied the prophecies of the Old Testament. He's wrestled with the Word of God in his attempt to understand the one that he has been called to proclaim. And he has faithfully proclaimed him. He has stood in the waters of the River Jordan and he has proclaimed the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sins of the world. He had proclaimed the righteousness of the Holy God who was just in all of his ways and who had given his law to enlighten mankind in the way that he should live. He had proclaimed and warned the people of his generation of the reality of judgment, God's judgment upon them. He had told them of the danger that they were in unless they would repent and turn from their sins and acknowledge God as their creator and as their king. He has told them of a day of judgment that was to come, in which all of their sins, hidden and open, would be revealed and would be brought to account. He's told all of these things, and all of these things are true, and all of these things are good and right. He has sifted the word of God, and he has proclaimed it to the people, and yet there in his mind is this niggling doubt. How does Jesus of Nazareth fit into this picture? How does his cousin fit into this understanding of the Messiah as the one who would come to bring salvation to the people of God and judgment upon the wicked? How does Jesus fit into this? And as he languishes in Herod's prison cell, John wonders, maybe his cousin isn't the one after all. Maybe Jesus of Nazareth is not the Messiah. Maybe he fits into God's plan and purpose in some way. Maybe he's another prophet who would come and proclaim the word of God and direct people and prepare people for the Messiah who was to come, another one. And so as he languishes in that prison cell, he sends two of his disciples to Jesus with this question: are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus waits for an hour or so before he answers this question, and he carries on doing what he's been doing. He heals people of their diseases, their plagues, evil spirits are cast out. Blind people are caused to see, lepers are cleansed of their leprosy, even the dead are raised. And only then does he turn to the disciples of John and says to them, well, you've seen and you've heard. How you go back to John and you tell John, what have you seen and heard? You tell John about the people who have received their sight. You tell him about the lame who are walking and the lepers who are cleansed and the dead who are raised, and tell him about the poor who have good news preached to them. Tell him what you have seen and heard. That will be enough. Because as John hears again these words from his disciples concerning Jesus, he will hear echoes of the Old Testament. He'll hear the echoes of the prophets who proclaim the Messiah who is to come. And he will see in Jesus a fulfillment of those prophecies. Perhaps then what needs to happen in John's mind is a reworking of his expectations. Perhaps not all that John has come to expect in the Messiah is to be fulfilled in Jesus now. And in reality, that's the case, you see, because John is in the midst of proclaiming the Messiah as one that the prophets of the Old Testament saw in both his first coming and his second coming, in what theologians call prophetic foreshortening, in which the two great events at the beginning and at the end of the last age of history are brought together in one. And we saw it, didn't we? We saw it there in Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament. And there in Malachi, God tells the people of Israel, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. He's going to come. He's going to come with healing in his wings. He's going to come to bring joy and peace, reconciliation, salvation. He's going to come and bring all of that. But what else does it say? Immediately it says, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? The day of his coming, it's burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. And there's this picture of judgment, you see. And that's what John has been proclaiming. He's been proclaiming this prophetic pronouncement of the coming of the Messiah, who will bring salvation and judgment. But we understand that wasn't one coming. There is this proclamation of salvation. There is this provision of salvation when Jesus, the Son of God incarnate, came into this world and lived a holy life on behalf of his people, born under the law so that he could keep the law as their representative. And then he died on the cross. He died to bear the sins of his people, as a substitute to take their place and bear the wrath of God, the righteous judgment of God, so that they could be free from judgment, reconciled to their Creator. Jesus came to provide salvation. He himself declared, I have not come to judge. It wasn't his mission then. But the New Testament consistently tells us that Jesus is coming again. And not only does it consistently tell us that Jesus is coming again, but it tells us that Jesus is coming to judge. And so the judgment is to come. There will be this fire that will burn up all the dross, all the death and the destruction and the ugliness of this world. It'll refine and cleanse and purify. That's going to happen when Jesus comes again. But John hasn't seen that. And so he's struggling with this idea of Jesus being the Messiah. And off go John's disciples then to tell him, Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures. He's doing just what it says. Perhaps there are things that have not yet happened, but look at all of the things that have happened. Look at all the ways that Jesus has fulfilled them, and trust him. Trust him that he will continue to fulfill in God's time every one of those prophecies of the Old Testament. And off the disciples go. And then Jesus turns to the crowd and he begins speaking to them about John. Now, how are the people thinking about John now? What kind of a prophet is John? There he's been proclaiming that this Jesus is the Messiah. He's been pointing us to him as the one who was promised in the Old Testament. And now he's doubting. Now he's not sure. And so Jesus turns to the crowd. He begins to speak to them about John. He asks them, well, why were you going out into the wilderness? For the beauty of the scenery? If we take Jesus' words literally, a reed shaken by the wind? Did you go out to see beautiful scenery? No, you didn't. You didn't go for that. Why did you go into the wilderness then? Did you go and see a man dressed in soft clothing? Were you going for a display of splendor and richness? No, you didn't. You didn't go for that reason. That's found in king's courts. Or we could take it figuratively. Did you go out into the wilderness to see someone who is blown about and tossed this way and that way? No, John was never like that. He was clear in his message. He was bold in his pronouncements. Did you go out and see a man who is comfortable in king's courts? No, you went and you saw a man who would stand up to Herod himself. That's why he's in prison now. He's not a courtier who is always trying to please the king, do whatever the king wants to get in the king's good books so that the king would shower him with favours. That wasn't John. That's not the kind of man you went out to see. Well, who then did you go out? Why did you go out? What did you go to see in the wilderness? A prophet. Yes, a prophet. You see, Jesus is saying to them, you knew he was a prophet. He had all the marks of a prophet upon him. The way that he spoke was the one who spoke with the authority of a prophet. Even his dress was the dress of a prophet. People were asking, who is this man? This man who has come out of nowhere and is proclaiming the coming of the Lord's Messiah. Who is he that dresses in these strange clothes that seem to resemble what we've read about Elijah in the Old Testament? Oh yes, I tell you, you went to see a prophet. And so this John, who's asked these questions and is seeking the resolution of his doubts, this is a prophet of God. He's a great prophet, Jesus says. He's the greatest of the prophets. I tell you, he's more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of woman, none is greater than John. Don't think that my words and my response to John is an indication that John is somehow lacking. He's not. He's the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. His greatness is derived from his proximity to Christ. He is the one who would prepare the way of the Lord. What an incredible privilege that was. Of all the prophets of the Old Testament, here is one who was the last in a long line, who could expect the imminent arrival of the Messiah whom he proclaimed. Not only that, but the scriptures themselves, the other prophets spoke about this prophet. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Here is one that the other prophets were pointing to and saying, there's going to come one. And he's going to stand up and he's going to make the people ready for the coming of the Messiah. He's going to prepare the way for his coming. He's going to prepare them for his coming. This is the greatness of the Apostle John, that he should live to see the day of the coming of the Lord's Messiah. He was a great man, no doubt about it. Great in his position in time, great in the privilege of the message that he proclaimed, great in his proximity to Jesus Christ as the last of the Old Testament prophets. But Jesus says, and this is an amazing statement really, I tell you, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Among those born of woman, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. What's Jesus telling us? Well, you see, Jesus is pointing out that John's greatness was the greatness of the Old Covenant. He was the last of the Old Covenant prophets. He was really at a turning point in the whole history of divine revelation and providence. He announced the coming of the Messiah. No other prophet would do that. After he'd come, he'd come. There was no reason to announce his imminent arrival. No one else would be preparing the way of the Lord because the Lord has come. John did that, but he did it as though as one who had the Old Testament and the Old Covenant revelation, which is why he's struggling with Jesus' arrival, because it doesn't exactly mesh with all that his expectations held of him. You see, John's understanding of the Messiah was actually reasonably limited. He knew that the Messiah was coming as a saviour. He knew that the Messiah was coming as a deliverer. He knew that the Messiah was coming as one who would reconcile sinners to God. He knew that the Messiah would in some way satisfy God's justice. He knew that the Messiah would in some way satisfy all the demands of the law on behalf of those who were created in the image of God but had fallen from that through their sin and rebellion. He knew that. But how? How was he to do that? That John didn't know. That John didn't understand. John didn't understand the life of suffering that the Messiah would have to go through. Oh, yes, certainly when we look at the Old Testament now, we see it clearly, don't we? We look at the servant songs of the prophecy of Isaiah, for example, and particularly the 53rd chapter, and we see clearly the Messiah was to suffer, the Messiah was to die, the Messiah was to do so on behalf of others. There is the fulfillment of all the sacrificial system of the Old Testament in the Messiah, as he gives his life as a ransom for many. But John didn't understand all of that. John could not have imagined the scene outside Jerusalem on the day that Jesus was scourged, beaten, and carried that cross towards Calvary. John could not have imagined his cousin hanging upon a cross with nails through hands and feet, and a spear thrust through his side, as he hung dead upon a cross. That wasn't the kind of Messiah that John understood the Old Testament to be speaking of. And yet, the youngest, simplest believer in Jesus understands that. It's the basic heart of the gospel, isn't it? That Jesus, God's Son, came into this world to die on the cross to bear the sins of his people. You have to believe that to be brought into the kingdom of God, don't you? That's the basic, the very basic thing that you need to understand, that you're a sinner and that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners to satisfy God's wrath, God's judgment upon sinners. And so, the simplest faith in Jesus demonstrates a greater knowledge and understanding of the work of the Messiah than John had. Isn't that amazing? If you are a Christian here this morning, that you have cast all of your worries, all of your cares, all of your sins upon Christ, and believe that he died upon the cross in your place to satisfy God's righteous judgment because you're a sinner, you are greater than John. With all of his greatness as the last of the Old Testament prophets, the one who had the immense privilege of paving the way for the coming of the Messiah, the one who had stood in the Jordan and said, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," not understanding how he would do it. You understand how. By his own voluntary submission to the will of God in giving himself as a sacrifice for sinners. That's how he would save sinners from their sins. And you've understood that. Well, that makes you greater than John. Your greatness then is derived, your greater greatness is derived from your participation in Christ with a greater degree of understanding. Now, John, we're not saying that John wasn't saved. We're not saying that his lack of understanding of the details of Jesus' ministry meant that he was outside of the kingdom of God. But you see, the kingdom of God, as it's presented to us in the New Testament, was something new that hadn't existed before. John proclaimed the coming of the kingdom. Jesus Christ himself proclaimed the kingdom of God is at hand. And when the New Testament talks about the kingdom of God, it's talking about the work of Jesus Christ applied to the lives of those who believe in him. They are the citizens of the kingdom of God. And so in that sense, John wasn't a citizen of the kingdom of God, but in another sense he was. Because he was trusting in the Messiah who was to come with the very limited knowledge that he had, just as Abraham, the great man of faith, the great example of trust in God. How much less understanding did Abraham have than even John had? And yet his trust in God was accounted to him as righteousness. But there is this greater greatness that the child who knows the story of the cross and believes the story of the cross and trusts in the Christ of the cross has. A greater greatness. That's what Jesus is saying here. So John is great despite his uncertainty about Jesus. John is great, but greater of those who are in the kingdom of God. But that isn't where Jesus finishes, is it? The people around him hear what he has to say, and those who are followers of John approve of what Jesus is saying. Yes, they like the one whom they have been following to be praised and acknowledge, and his ministry confirmed. It all sounds good to them. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, well, they rejected John. They reject Jesus. They don't acknowledge that what Jesus is saying is good and true. And so Jesus then responds to this attitude among the people. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? And he's talking in generalities here. Obviously, there are those who heard, even the tax collectors, and they declared God just. Jesus isn't talking about them, naturally. He's talking about those like the Pharisees and the lawyers who've rejected the purposes of God for themselves, not having accepted John's message, demonstrated by being baptized by him. To what then shall I compare those people, Jesus is saying? What are they like? Well, in contrast to the greatness of John the Baptist, in contrast to the greater greatness of the least in the kingdom of God, these people are like immature children. That's what they're like. They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't weep. Whatever we suggested, you weren't willing to play with us. There's a childishness to the scene that is presented to here, an immaturity, an unwillingness to accept and to submit. John the Baptist has come, eating no bread, drinking no wine. You say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking. You say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Doesn't matter what we do, doesn't matter how the message is presented to you from one who holds himself back from any indulgence at all to one who is always partying. Doesn't matter how we come to you, how we present ourselves, who the messenger is, you're going to reject it. You don't want anything of it. Perhaps it's because the game isn't being played according to your rules. Well, that was certainly the case for the Pharisees, wasn't it? They wanted things done their way. And John wouldn't have any of that. He called them a brood of vipers. And Jesus used similar language in describing them. And Jesus likens these people who reject John and reject himself as childish. The folly of those who use any excuse, even contradictory excuses, to bolster their unwillingness to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And so their folly is seen in their refusal to accept the message of repentance. They will not acknowledge their sin. They will not acknowledge their need of a Saviour. They will not acknowledge that Jesus is the Saviour that they need. They will not acknowledge that the way of salvation is through the voluntary submission of a substitute in bearing the wrath of God in their place. They will not bow down to the one whom God himself has provided for them. And Jesus paints this laughable picture, were it not so serious. And so, in contrast to the greatness of John and the greater greatness of the least in the kingdom of God, is the childishness of those who reject Christ, the folly of their choice, the irrationality of their response to the word of God. And ultimately, Jesus says, the proof is in the pudding, as the saying goes. Wisdom is justified by all her children. The wisdom of God will prove itself in the lives of those who follow it. This is what the writer of Proverbs is constantly talking about, isn't it? The contrast between the wise and the foolish, and the outcome of their lives, so vastly different. In very practical ways, the writer of Proverbs puts it. But when it comes to the spiritual realm, those differences are enormous and of eternal consequence. Those who are wise understand the word of God and respond to the word of God as the Spirit teaches them. And they bow to the word of God, submit to it, and live by it. And as they do so, eternal life is theirs. But those who resist the word of God, refuse the message of the gospel, walk according to their own understanding, by their own wisdom, live out their lives, well, their end is destruction. And what Jesus is saying is that both John and himself, John the Baptist and the Son of Man, are fulfilling prophecy and proclaiming the word of God. And the message of salvation is to be found in their message rather than in the message of those who reject them. And this will be proven to be true. It will stand the test of time. So the great question that has to be asked as we conclude our study in this section is this: who are you? Where do you stand? Do you stand among those who are perhaps least in the kingdom of God, but still greater than John? Do you stand among those who have heard the wisdom of God that sounds like foolishness to men, but you have seen it for what it is, a way of life, a way of peace, a way of reconciliation with God? Or are you resisting it? Does it all just seem like a fairy tale to you? Just a myth, like so many other religious myths from around the world? Is the Bible just another book of fables to you? You're unwilling to live your life in its light. You're unwilling to submit to the God that is declared in its pages. Where do you stand this morning? Do you stand among the great? Are you like these childish Pharisees and lawyers? Of all the external trappings of wisdom and status, but are like little children in their heart, quarrelsome, rejecting truth and wisdom, and ultimately then rejecting life and godliness? May the Lord, by his Spirit, bring the truth of his word to our hearts and cause us to live in its light.